Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will begin in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also the seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. And it came about at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom she sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you've sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire, and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds his city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east to Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, and pursued them from the gate as far as Shurabim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you any more, unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who has taken the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.'" So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent, with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent, and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel. And they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them out to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire until they had stoned them, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. This is the word of God. Our Father, indeed, with Joshua we pray. What wilt thou do for thy great name? You would root out sin from our hearts, and that is our prayer this morning, that by the power of your word that has brought us newness of life, you would make us the first fruits of a new creation that you desire for us to be. We pray that you would be with us, knowing that when you are with us, you are able to knock down mighty walls of a fortress. But when you are not, even a few men must, the greatest of us must flee, because we hold no power. So, Father, we come to you humbly. We pray that by the power of your truth and through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, you would sanctify us, rooting out sin, teaching us not to covet, not to sin, for that leads to death. Rather, we desire the paths of life. So sanctify us through your Spirit and word this morning, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Good morning. David, the man after God's own heart, after consolidating the kingdom, we know his fall. When kings went out to battle, he stayed home, and he was walking on the roof of the king's palace, and he saw something he should not have seen. And there was a desire within him that was enticed, and he sinned a great sin. To cover up that sin, when Bathsheba had sent word that she was pregnant, David had her husband put to death through Joab. When Nathan confronted David confessed his sin. "I have sinned," he said. And Nathan said, "The Lord has taken your sin away." But because of his sin and the defaming of the Lord's name, many things happened, one of which was the child that was born died. Also, his wives were ravished by his own son in public. The sword, from that point on, did not depart from his house. There is a great cost of sin. Yet David's like you and me. He is called the man after God's own heart. Yet he remained a sinner. One day, he was thinking of his great might and his victories, his great power. Just like the man in the Gospel of Luke whose land was prosperous and his crops increased, he was thinking of his greatness and he said, "What am I going to do with all of this, with all of this produce? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" David was thinking about his conquests and his power. And so he called in Joab, his general, and he said to Joab, "Why don't you go out and number the troops?" And Joab begged with him not to do such a thing, but David prevailed. And they went throughout the land counting the troops. David wanted to know of his great power. And they came back and they reported that there were 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. David's heart struck him, and he knew that he had sinned. it was that common sin among us all. It manifests itself in all different kinds of ways. It was the sin of pride, the sin of independence. Look at me. Am I not strong and mighty? And Gad the prophet, David's seer, came to him. And he said, David, there's a cost for sin. What will it be? Will it be 3 years of famine? Or will it be 3 months of fleeing from the sword of your enemies? Or will it be 3 days of pestilence? And David said to Gad, don't let me fall into the hands of men. Instead, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for the Lord is full of mercy. And so the pestilence began. And for 3 days, the angel of the Lord with his sword went throughout the land, striking down the might of Israel. 70,000 men died because of David's sin. There's a great cost to sin. The angel of the Lord approached Jerusalem, and God called out to the angel of the Lord to stay his hand. And he was hovering between heaven and the ground with his sword drawn, and David came bowing to the ground, and Araunah saw him. And Araunah said, why has the king come to see me? And David said, I want to buy your property, put up an altar, and sacrifice to the Lord that he may stay his hand. And Araunah said, the land is yours. Here are the oxen, and take their yoke, and the wooden axes, chop them up, make the wood for the fire. And David said, I will not sacrifice when it costs me nothing. And he gave him 600 shekels of silver. And there David made sacrifice, and the plague ceased. Pride. We think a lot about sin if it's some of the big things, like immorality. We think a lot about sin when it comes to the things that are quite detestable in our sight, like homosexuality. We think a lot about sin when it's the kind of people who murder people. But within our camp, there are respectable sins. Sins we think not much about, like anger, bitterness, resentment, wrath, greed. These two are sins. And this was the sin of David. Pride. Look at me. Achan was a guy just like you and me. He wanted for his family a better life. When the walls of Jericho fell, he must have reasoned in his heart, what is a little bit of clothing, a little bit of silver, and a little bit of gold to the Almighty? I've fought hard. I've worked hard. I deserve it. My family deserves it. And so he took it, but it cost Israel greatly because of his greed. Sometimes today, we think God wouldn't work in such a way. No. When the pestilence came in Israel, we would have had the 70,000 men autopsied, and we would have discovered and analyzed. Some of them died by heart attack, some of them by stroke. We would not have seen God's hand in it like today. Oh, when the tornado comes, that's the forces of nature. It couldn't be God. When the hurricane levels a decadent city, that couldn't be God. That is the forces of nature at work. But sin has terrible consequences. Some of us may be under the delusion to think, well, no, not in our times. After all, we are post-cross. And now the work of Christ is accomplished and our sins are paid for. And God would never require such a thing but of Ananias and Sapphira. For a little greed, a little spiritual pride, he required life. For people who came to the Lord's Supper and were looking down their spiritual nose at their fellow believers who had not so much money, the Lord required their life also. And still we know they went to heaven because Paul said, some among you have even fallen asleep. And that expression demonstrates they were believers. The Scriptures say to us, each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed by his own desires. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin fully blossoms, she brings forth death. Bow in prayer with me, would you? Lord God, passages like Joshua are troubling to us. It's hard for us with our easy life and our pleasures and our aspirations to see that justice was done. And it's hard for us to think that anything like that could happen in these days. After all, Christ has died and was buried and rose again and has gone to heaven and has taken away all of our sin through faith in what he has done at the cross. And yet you remain the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. And still your eyes are too pure to behold sin. And still you judge your own people. And if judgment begins at the house of God, what will happen to the unbelieving and the lost? You remind us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this morning, Lord, teach us. Teach us to despise and hate and abhor sin. Make us not the kind of people who have a log in our own eye and cannot see that respectable sin that's a part of our life. So teach us from your word, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, dokimos, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We should translate that desire, by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, we should translate that matures, when sin has matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his, we should translate that, creation. So this morning we are coming to the end of the introduction to the epistle to the James, and then next week we will pick up the tripart body of the epistle. And then finally we will come to the conclusion. This morning our passage falls into three parts, and we have already discussed verse 12 as a kind of conclusion to verses 2 through 12. But at that time I told you in Bible study methods we have a little thing that we call a hinge. So the verse both looks backwards and it looks forwards. It shuts the door to the section that's concluded, but it opens the door to the next section that we're going to look at. So once again, we're going to look at verse 12 within this new context. There are three divisions, really, in this context. First, verse 12, the blessed man. Then verses 13 through 15, which we're going to call the tempted man. And then verses 17 through 18, which we're going to call the immutable giving God. The book of James is about trials. We've been talking about trials. And trials come upon us all. Trouble is for men like sparks fly upward, but for we who are Christians, who know Christ as Savior, we know full well that nothing transpires in our lives without the sovereign Lord's direct input. He's watching over us. He's directing our lives. He's bringing trials our way. He's staying certain trials from our lives. And his whole purpose, as we saw in verses 2 through 4, is to make us complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. He's maturing us, much like an athlete who trains hard for the final game. We're being trained for the final game. When finally we're caught up with the Lord for eternal salvation. We don't know exactly what that will look like, but we know that this training we're going through is suiting us for that day. As we rule and reign with Christ, we will be tried, tested, proven co-reigners with Christ. He has a purpose to what he's about. The thing is, when trial comes, we have a little tendency not to see it from God. And what we do, well, we do it on many levels, is we seem to think that the trouble that comes and our response to the trouble really, well, really, we can't help it. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. I've heard this from a lot of adults, but more particularly I hear it from young people. Someone will say, "You're making me angry." As if I were not there, if I did not exist, if I didn't say what I was saying, if I didn't do what I was doing, then this problem of anger they would not have. We're all like that, aren't we? It comes directly from the fall, from our parents. "Where are you, Adam?" "Well, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." "Did you eat from the tree concerning which I commanded you? You should not eat. The woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I did eat. Lord, it's her fault." Men have been saying that down through the centuries now. "It's her fault. She made me do it." Of course, she didn't make him do it. "What is this you have done?" the Lord said to Eve. And Eve said, "Well, the serpent beguiled me. He deceived me and I did eat. It's his fault." And so we live in a time where you open up books, turn on the television, and you discover there's a demon behind every little sin in your life. And if you could just cast out the demon of greed or the demon of anger, you could be done with such a sin. And that is such a ridiculous notion, as James is going to point out. The problem doesn't lie with Satan's great power. He's just shrewd. He's crafty. But it's not his great power. And it's not the strength of all of his demonic forces that trip us up. No, the problem when trouble comes and we do not respond correctly, but we fall into sin, lies squarely at our own doorstep and more specifically right within our heart. Just like Jesus said, it's out of the heart. Things like adultery and anger and stealing and covetous issue forth. That's why Solomon, in writing to his son, tells Solomon to guard his heart. From it flow the springs of life. It's what's inside of us. And so we're going to talk first then about temptation, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Sometimes, if I'm not mistaken, when trouble comes, we know it's from God, and we go ahead and sin in the trouble, and we won't right out say, "God has tempted me." We're a little more cunning than that. We will say something like, "Well, after all, what could I do?" I know they gave me too much change, but it would be a big hassle to go back and square it up with them. What could I do? Well, we know the nature of God. He is holy and righteous, and he himself cannot be tempted. Evil has no attraction to him. He is light, and there's no darkness in him whatsoever. We've learned that in 1 John. And so, consequently, since God himself cannot be tempted, there's nothing within him that would cause him to say, "I want to do such a thing." Since evil has no attachment to him, well, it's evident then by simple logic. Since evil has no attachment to him, he would never, never, never attract someone to commit evil. So he doesn't tempt anyone. So where does this temptation come from? James is quite clear about it in verse 14. When he says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So there's this little problem in each of us. Even though we've come to Christ, and by the new covenant, we know that His laws are written on our hearts and they're placed in our minds, it is our disposition to follow Christ. And even though we know the heart of stone is gone and a new heart is put within us, and we have a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within us to cause us to walk in His statutes and to be careful to do His ordinances, well, we have a little problem. We still live in the flesh. And these bodies in which we live are still under the curse. They're going to die. And so, the little brain up in our head, I'm speaking of some of you, my head is massive, implies a massive brain or a thick bone structure, one of the two. Our brain's like a little computer. And when someone dies and we stick that body in the ground, we could crack their skull open and there would be that little brain where all those little synapses take place and things happen, and whereby the fallen world would say, see, we're just material, it's like a computer, and we can't help what we do. That brain's like a computer, and when we come to Christ, it remembers all that evil we have been engaged in. And we all come out of different backgrounds. Some of us have come out of backgrounds of lasciviousness. Some of us have come out of backgrounds of immense greed and theft. Some of us have come out of that terrible background of thinking we're pretty good to begin with, after all. All kinds of backgrounds. And so when trouble hits and life is hard, then the brain goes to work. And the brain says, oh yeah, if you just do this, it will feel so good. Life is hard. Why not wash your sorrows away in a little bit of drink? Just a night. What's one time of drunkenness? It doesn't make you a drunkard. That's what you used to be. But why not tonight? Just enough where the pain is gone. Or, in some people, the trouble comes and the greed sets in. That little desire of the past life, which is okay in and of itself, but now it's going to be enticed into what's not okay, says, now I know you don't have the money, but how about if you just go to the mall and buy a few things? It will make you feel so much better. And during the acquisition, it feels great. During the drinking, you feel wonderful. During the viewing of programs you shouldn't be watching, it's scintillating. But then there's the problem. Like David, your heart gets struck. So in of us, there's that little desire. Desire is a neutral term. When used properly, in moderation, according to God's Word, there's nothing wrong with desires. But when used improperly, in accordance with self-satisfaction, at the cost of living out God's Word, there is something wrong. And within each of us, there's that little desire from the past, maybe more than one. Maybe two or three, maybe four or five. Or maybe even in your Christian life, you went into new exploration of sin, and so you've added to the brain a new desire. And just like a guy walking down the street, and he's looking, wow, that girl is pretty. And he starts following her. Pretty soon he's up next to her. He says to her, "Hey, how about we just stop in here and have a little drink?" She says, "Yeah, that sounds good." So they stop in, and they drink a little bit, and their inhibitions are changed. And now they begin to talk to each other about things they shouldn't talk about. And she's enticed. And he's dragged away like a fish on a hook by his own desires. He says, "How about if I walk you home?" "Oh yeah. You're staying outside the door. How about if you come up for a while?" We all know what happens. That's the picture here in James. There's a little desire in the midst of trouble. Life's too hard. How could God do this to me? And then the will mates with the desire, and sin is born. The word here is carried away and enticed by his own desire. And the word carried away is a word that has to do with fishing. Dragging a fish in by a hook. And the word enticed has to do with setting a trap with bait. And the animal smells it. And his hunger pains make him want it. And he goes for it like the mouse for the cheese, and boom, he's caught. So it is with sin. When desire mates with a decision. I know what I want. I know God is against it. But I'm going to do it anyway. Then sin is born. Make no mistake. And James' concern is not simply things like immorality and abortion and homosexuality. That's not James' full concern. After all, in chapter 4 he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Pleasures is the word hedonism. You gotta have it to feel good. "You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder." I can't get what I want, so what do? I badmouth my brother! "And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Can't have my way? So I'll just take you to task and prove you wrong. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you might spend it on your own hedonism. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So in the churches to which James was writing, he compares this greediness, this have-to-have, this quarreling, this fighting with in the assembly as worldliness, and he calls worldliness adultery. Why? Because the important issue is no longer God. The important issue is my satisfaction. That's idolatry. That's greed, which Paul says amounts to idolatry. Now, a person has to give some thought to what James is saying. So, anger. Why does anger come? Anger comes from what's in the heart. depression. Why does depression come? Depression comes from what is in the heart. Bitterness, why does it come? It comes from what is in the heart. And what is it that's in the heart? The heart says, this is what I believe. In order to be happy, I have to have this. And when I can't obtain it, well, then the person who stands in my way, kaboom, let him have it. Anger. Or the person stands in my way, I can't have it. What? Resentment. There are little desires in the heart that mate with the will and give birth to sin. Mind you, I'm not talking about the biggies, as we would call them. I'm talking about what we call respectable sins. The sins that are accepted within all of us, and we just say to one another, oh, well, everybody does that after all. David's heart problem in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21 was not one of the biggies. It was just one of the biggies in God's sight. And that was, aren't I something? And that particular sin is coursing, I should say, that thought is coursing through the heart of each person. And Proverbs tells us that's a number one with God. Pride. Well, we say to ourselves, well, sin is, you know, I can do that one time. It's not going to hurt anything. And then pretty soon it's another time. And then pretty soon it's another time. Because after all, it felt so good. Even though the heart was struck afterwards and, oh, Lord, forgive me for what I have done. And, you know, after some period of guilt and a little amount of sleep and a new morning, it all disappears in the mind. But James says, then when sin becomes mature, it's the picture of a girl who grows up and reaches full bloom and is ready for a husband and children. When sin comes to full bloom, she brings forth death. The grandchild of lust is death. Well, death is death. Ananias and Sapphira knew what death was. They experienced it. Achan and his entire family, because he was the head, experienced death. Some of the people in the Corinthian church at the Lord's Supper, they experienced death because of their haughtiness. But death entirely, is really a separation from God. Life comes from God, and death is separation from life. And the second death is that ultimate separation when one realizes there is no hope. One is separated from life as God gives it into death as God punishes. And it's described for us in the Bible as darkness or a lake of fire. And as we've been saying, God is everything that is good and right and true and perfect and loving. And so this kind of second death is everything opposite of that. There's no happiness, no enjoyment, no fellowship, no companionship. That all comes from God. Hell is forever aloneness with all kinds of awfulness. Death is the grandchild of lust. Physical death is the separation from being with one's loved ones, going to one's job, doing the things one likes. But there might be a more metaphorical sense to death, and that is when the heart is struck. Oh, we all know what it feels like, don't we? somebody might find me out. Then what will happen? Somebody else might know of my sin. Or if our mouth ran off, we can't sleep at night. We toss and turn and we're thinking, oh, what does that person think of me? How am I going to weasel out of this? What am I going to do? It's a kind of death. There's no enjoyment left in life. One wishes they could get out of life about that time, don't we? So temptation. Yeah, the devil has something to do with it, but that's not James theology. No, James theology is the problems at home, right in the heart, with the desires that our heart has. Do you know what yours are? I know what mine are. Some of them plague me. Sometimes, with a strong message, I can wonder, wow, how can a transformed person be like that? Used to be I was unwilling to listen to that kind of theology that would make me think, how can a transformed person be like that? Yet there it is in Scripture. Because we have a new heart. And when that sin just keeps plaguing us, or let me rephrase it, when we let that desire mate with our will to keep plaguing us, we wonder, how can I be a child of God? But here he's talking to children of God. And he's saying, okay, when trouble comes, like with Job, don't be thinking if you respond improperly, I couldn't help myself. After all, look what God has done. There wasn't enough money. What could I do? I had to write a hot check, as someone told me several months back. I had to. That's like saying, God, you made me do it. I didn't have enough money. So, all of us are tempted. But let's make no mistake, as we look into this wonderful passage, temptation only occurs because of us. Jesus was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We would have succumbed to what the devil had to say, but within Jesus, there was not a nature to find any of it attractive. And so the devil was easily thwarted. But in our hearts, there are those little desires, leftover hangovers of the flesh, that make things too attractive, and we give in too easily. Look down at your Bibles at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. That, by the way, is the same word as when sin matures, it brings forth death. He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of His creation. No, God doesn't tempt anybody with evil, because God is a giving God. Right? God is a giving God. Every good gift bestowed. Every perfect gift is from above. We don't hand out anything perfect when we give. There's a little of us attached to it. But when God gives, it's perfect. God is seen here
as the Father of lights. And so it's looking back to creation, saying, look at creation itself. See what kind of gifts God gives. Let there be light, and there was light. And He created the sun and the moon, the greater and the lesser lights to govern the day and the night. And He created a host of stars because He is light. And all of those lights are displaying and describing and speaking of His great glory. He's the Father of lights. And if you think of the light, how necessary it is for us to survive on this planet. He gives only good stuff. When He made the lights, they govern the universe. And the planets rotate and they move. And this word variation comes from the movements of planets. And when they move, well, then daylight comes and goes and shadows are found. But with God, there's nothing that ever changes. No shifting shadow. His gifts are perfect and good. He never does anything for us that is not for our good. And then He gives us an example. It's the example that we all know of, isn't it? It's that example of new birth itself. God's grand gift. And Paul reasons this way. If God did not spare His only Son, but He gave Him up for us all, how will He not freely with Him give us everything? If we've gotten the greatest and we've found it to be oh so wonderful, how could we ever think that God would do something not oh so wonderful? Where's this leading? Well, it's leading all the way back up to verse 12. Trials from God. Every good gift bestowed and every perfect thing comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, according to His own plan, He brought us forth. Just like parents decided, let's have a child, God decided, let's have a Craig. And wow. Like that, I'm birthed. And the sign of my birth is my faith. Like the sign of my four kids living was that wham that came out when they got a little slap on the behind, a precursor of things to come. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. It's noted by a lot of people that in the context of James, the immutable giving God, that this language reminds us that God is the one who created. He's the Father of lights. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light
of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. He's the Father of lights. And by His own command, let there be regenerate Craig. Not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but God brought me forth. And just like He said, let there be light in His plan before the ages began, He made a plan that everyone in this room who has come to faith in Christ, they would come to faith because He would make them come to faith because He would say, let there be. By the exercise of His own will, His own plan, He brought us forth. That's what 2 Corinthians is talking about. But Satan is opposed to it, isn't he? He doesn't want people to see light. It speaks of Paul's conversion, when at noonday on the road to Damascus there was a light so bright at noontime that it knocked him down and it blinded him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul met Christ right then and there. And Christ said, let there be Saul. And there was regenerate Saul. And He commissioned him to go to Jews and to Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light. Satan doesn't want us to see, but Satan cannot thwart God's plan. But here, this good and perfect gift is cast in the picture of light. Well, you know, I can't tell you anything about light anymore. Not one thing. I can't see it. So you might come to me and you might say, well, now, Craig, let me tell you about light. When the sun is out, you can feel it, can't you, Craig? The young men were out working on my house yesterday and they could feel that sun. They could see it too. It about gave them heat stroke. And I, like a good little man, was sitting in the house in the air conditioning feeling so good. You might say, well, Craig, when the light's on, all this beautiful stuff you can see around you. And I'd say, well, I hear what you're saying, but it's meaningless. But this gift of God, when the light's turned on, well, it's knowing, but it's glory. And it comes in the face of a person, Jesus Christ, to give you the light of the knowledge of the glorious God in the face of Christ. And if you want to know somebody, where do you go? Why, you look at their face, not their feet. The countenance of their face tells so much. We have revealed the countenance of Christ. We don't see His face right now. But in the gospel, we see the truth about Christ. And we see dimly now, but then face to face, and we will know Him even as we right now are fully known by Him. This is that great, good, perfect gift. An example of all God's good gifts, but the greatest gift to you and me. And we reside as the first fruits of His creation. The creation that in Matthew 19 is called in the regeneration, The Son of Man will sit on His throne, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration, when God makes everything new, a new heaven and a new earth, there will be Christ with that shining face that we will look at and we will know Him fully, even right now as He fully knows us. That's that great gift. And so James is reminding us, look, when trouble comes, your propensity to do wrong has nothing to do with God. So, 2 Samuel 24 says, "And God was angry with Israel, and He incited David to number the people." 1 Chronicles chapter 21 says, "Satan stood against Israel, and he incited David to number the people." What is it? Well, it's the same case with Job. When God permits trial, He has a purpose. To make us strong and healthy and vibrant, lacking nothing. But when Satan sees the trial or is the agent of the trial, he has a separate purpose. And the purpose is to crumble us, cause us to fall, to bring up that old desire to mate with the will so that sin will be born and it will result in death. Feeling so distant from God. And so in conclusion, James says this: blessed is a man who endures under trial. For once he has been dokimos, tested and proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love Him. Certainly this verse must be taken on a couple of levels. Ultimately, as we persevere to the end, like Paul who said, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, has promised to all those who love His appearing." Surely James is talking about when we persevere in the faith right up to the end, as every believer does, we will have ultimate life. But he's talking to people in conditions and situations like you and me, and it's trouble and it hurts and it's painful and we don't know how we're going to make it. But he's urging endurance because God's trying to do a great thing in our lives to root out sin and make us dokimos. And when you do it, when the trouble comes and you discover that old desire in the heart, after so many years of fighting it and my will mated with it so many times and it brought forth sin, and now it's lost its power. That's the garland of life. And you say, wow, isn't God good? Is that you? Ready for the good gifts from God to bring trouble, because His goal is for you to endure and be proven, so those little desires with which your will so often mated under every trial and you didn't hold up but you sinned, now it's as nothing. That's the prize to the one who endures. That's the prize to the one who loves God. That's the prize that is life. When your heart doesn't strike you like it used to. Let's bow in prayer.
Lord God, you know all of us here, and you know what you've done in our lives, and you know what remains from our fallenness. You know the weaknesses that each of us have. You know they differ from one man to another, from one woman to another. You know they have something to do with our past many times before we met you. Sometimes they have to do with sin we've fallen into after we met you, but you know them. And you bring sometimes very severe trials to see if we will endure, to help us gain strength. Sometimes the trials are minimal, but they have the same purpose. And you know, Father, that often we find ourselves in the middle of our trials, weary, downcast, and saying, this isn't good, and impugning by our attitude your character. And we so long for good feelings that we fall into sin, and our heart strikes us, and we feel so wretched, so distant from you. We thank you that all of our sin is eternally taken care of, and each time you take us back, and each time you bring additional trials, because you're looking for people of dokimos who finally experience on an ongoing basis the victory of life. And so do that for us, Father, for your glory, we pray. And now, Lord, we turn to the table to remember what transpired at the consummation of the ages when Christ, the mighty Maker, died. And he died for me. And there in his body on the tree, he bore my sins. And he experienced the righteous, holy, awful wrath of separation from you. And he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? As he experienced on the cross what hell is for us, he paid for all my sin. And for the sin of my brothers and sisters there, here. And Lord, we come to this table then to do as he's commanded us, to take of the bread and the cup the elements that speak of the new covenant whereby we've been transformed. And we come on a weekly basis because we want to be fed by the continuing grace of God poured out in the death of Christ 2,000 years ago that builds us up and helps us become dokimos. So bless our time around the table, because our Lord is worthy of all of our praise and honor. Like the song says, if the world were ours, and that would be a gift far too small. Make us sense that at the table, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.